Last week, as we began our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, we looked at the attitudes that His people are to have that will lead to divine joy, that will bring us happiness. We learned that the blessings He promises us are there for a reason, so that we will be salt, that we will be light to the world around us. And that makes sense, seeing that the Beatitudes are all in stark contrast to the world's view. So if we want to impact the world for Jesus, if we want to be faithful in carrying out the ministry of reconciliation that He has entrusted to us, then we must do all we can to purposely practice the attitudes that Christ lived out to perfection. We want people to see Jesus in us. As we continue on today, what we're going to see is Jesus expounding on verse 20. That was the verse that we ended on last week. In that verse, He talked about the need for our righteousness to exceed that of the Pharisees, or we will by no means enter heaven. You see, the Pharisees were legalists. They were concerned only with the actions. What Jesus shows us today is that His concern reaches far beyond our actions, all the way to the attitudes in our hearts. He takes us to the heart of the matter. And where He takes us is to a whole new standard. He kicks it up a notch. Several notches, in fact. He states the Pharisees' position over and over, beginning with the phrase, "You have heard that it was said." Then He continually raises the bar with, "But I say to you." I remember having the bar raised on me when I was a freshman in high school. I was on the freshman football team, and we were in the middle of the season. By that point, with several games under our belts, we were already beginning to think that we were hot stuff. We looked around at all the other freshmen and compared ourselves with them. And since we thought we were so good, we were becoming a bit complacent and satisfied with our progress. Well, our coaches noticed our complacency. They saw our desire to improve ourselves kind of settling down, kind of hitting a plateau. So one day in the middle of practice, He told us to grab our gear. We were going to take a little walk. He proceeded to take us all the way over to the varsity football field in the middle of the stadium. Freshman football practiced on a small little side field that didn't even have the yardage marked every 5 and 10 yards. So when we got there, all He had us do was watch and listen and be humbled. Those guys were huge. When they tackled, the sound of their pads made was incredible. I'll never forget it. And you got to remember, this is me all grown up. Yeah. As a freshman, I weighed about 107 pounds. The varsity players were huge. They were men, or at least they were well on their way to becoming men. Needless to say, the coach's goal of raising the bar for us had been accomplished. I went home that day feeling like I would never play varsity football because there was no way I could grow that much and improve enough in just 3 short years. I knew I had work to do. Well, just as the coaches showed us where they wanted us to be, our football destination, Jesus is showing us where He wants us to get to, our spiritual destination. He wants to raise the bar, getting our eyes off of the other freshmen that we compare ourselves to, the Pharisees in our lives, and get our eyes onto Him and where He wants to lead us through the power of His Holy Spirit. As we study this morning, we might feel as though we'll never play varsity ball. We'll never be able to measure up to the perfection that Jesus is describing. Well, we won't be perfect. But Jesus wants us to raise our eyes and see the field He wants us to play on. He doesn't want us to remain 107-pound freshmen. He wants us to grow and mature and learn so we can make a difference on the field. The field where the harvest is taking place. If you have not already done so, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin with verse 20. I know we closed with that verse last week, but I want to read it again because it is such a key verse, and I believe it sets the stage for the remainder of this chapter. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. When the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, most had forgotten their own language. They couldn't read their Bibles in the original Hebrew. And so if they wanted to know what God's word said, they had to go to the scribes and the rabbis, who would often add traditions and commentaries of the religious leaders. Therefore, the people who were listening to the Sermon on the Mount had heard the law, but most hadn't read it for themselves. Jesus begins time and time again with, you have heard it said, but I say to you, for two different reasons. One, to sweep away all the added commentary and traditions from the true word. Remember, Jesus is the word. And number two, to point to the heart of the matter. He went from dealing with the external actions to the attitudes and intents of the heart. He shifted their focus. He raised the bar. Now, for most Christians, commandment number six hasn't been that difficult to keep. I doubt we have too many murderers sitting among us here at Westside. If you're a murderer, will you just raise your... I'm kidding. But you know, if there is someone here that has committed murder, there's grace and forgiveness. There is no sin that's unforgivable except rejecting the Holy Spirit of God. But here Jesus traces murder back to its source, anger. He points out that anger is as great a sin as murder. Can we say, ouch? I mean, ouch. I've been angry. You see, I have an older brother. And so I've had the old stop hitting yourself done to me. Do you guys know what the stop hitting yourself is? Where the older sibling takes your own arms and hands and beats you with them? Torture. But since I'm a middle son, I got to pass that downhill. While my older brother was doing that, I was murdering him in my heart. That's not a joke. Tough standard, huh? I feel like a freshman watching the varsity again. Jesus, I'll never measure up to that. But you see, that's where Jesus wants all of us to be. He wants us to see that we can't measure up to the law and that we need a Savior. The law condemns us all. Jesus saves us from that condemnation. And that's why I believe verse 20 is such a key verse to this entire sermon. The Pharisees were relying on their own righteousness, and that will never be good enough. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. We need a Savior. We need Jesus. Before we move on, I just want to comment on the phrase without a cause. In verse 22, in the New King James, Jesus says that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, that phrase is not in many of the modern versions because the manuscripts the New King James uses and the manuscripts the NIV and others use have some differences. One commentator thought that the inclusion of this phrase was probably a translator's error, even going so far as to suggest it was added to accommodate the hot-tempered King James. I humbly, and I mean that, and respectfully disagree. I think the phrase needs to be there. Why? Because Jesus was angry. When Jesus cleansed the temple, he was very angry, but it was a righteous anger, and Jesus was never in any danger of judgment. You know this is true. All anger is not equal. There are laws in our society today that ought to stir in us a righteous anger. Whoever is angry without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Let's continue verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Reconciliation is so important that Jesus said it should preempt our worship. But why? Why not worship God and then He can give us a special bit of grace and mercy to pass on to the one that we've wronged? Here's the reason, and it's true with all sin. If we have wronged another, we have also wronged God. All sin is against God. And so as we bring our gift to the altar, our fellowship with our Father is disrupted. We cannot expect God's blessing on us or to accept our offerings if we have injured someone and not done all we can to make things right. Somebody's thinking right now, Pastor, does that mean if the Holy Spirit is calling a situation to mind right now, you want me to walk out? Maybe. If the Holy Spirit is impressing on you that it's that important. But at the very least, I would suggest being obedient this week and trying to make things right. Does that mean you can't worship until that relationship is perfect and you're best friends and everything in your life is hunky-dory? Of course not. But we need to do our part to make amends where necessary. Reconciliation is kind of important to our Father in heaven. That's why He sent His only begotten Son. I tried to find the source of this quote. I wrote it down many, many years ago. And even with Dr. Google, I couldn't find out who it was to give attribution. But the quote says, "Sin never dies of old age, but becomes worse as time goes on." Don't sweep it off into a corner and think, "Oh, I'll get to that later." Deal with it now and enjoy perfect fellowship with your Father in heaven. Should I pause as some of you head for the exits? Some uncomfortable chuckles there. It's like, are we supposed to laugh at that? Verse 25, let's keep going. "Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Back in those days, if you wanted to sue someone, you were responsible to fetch them to the judge. And so, if you were going to be sued, you had the chance on the way to settle it then and there. That is what Jesus is recommending here. Nip it in the bud. It will only get worse. Many years ago, we had so many of those court shows on television. You guys ever watch any of those? Careful, because I'm about to tell you there are a complete waste of time. But I did. They were all the rage. People's Court. That's going back a ways. People's Court. How many of you remember the judge's name? Wapner. Judge Wapner. More recently, Judge Judy. You remember those type of shows. They were truly a total and complete waste of time. But if you were ever to find yourselves watching any of those, you would see sad story after sad story of family members, close friends, and business partners who had a minor falling out but didn't settle it as soon as they could. And so they end up destroying an entire relationship over a few hundred dollars, not to mention suffering the embarrassment on national television. Do you ever wonder who would ever want to go on one of those shows? I've got better things to do. I think those silly court TV shows kind of point to Jesus' advice here. Don't worry about the petty stuff, the small things, but focus on relationships. Whether you are right or not, let the character of Christ shine through and win a friend to the Lord rather than to have Judge Wapner rule in your favor. Remember, there's a judge that outranks even Judge Wapner and Judge Judy. Amen. And Judge Hackett. And I'm embarrassed that I can name that many of them. We are all on our way to judgment. Sinners are headed toward the terrifying judgment of the great white throne, and saints to the judgment seat of Christ where our works are to be judged. Jesus has the same advice for all headed to the judge. Settle it now. Sinners, recognize your need for a Savior. Believers, recognize the motives behind your good works. Are they for your glory? Or are they for God's glory? Both groups should settle up now, because once it's in the judge's hands, it's out of ours. Since I just mentioned good works are a motive behind them, I'd just like to take the opportunity to thank the 8 or 9 men that helped clean up our church grounds yesterday. I got a good picture of Hans. I thought about putting it on the screen, and I didn't ask his permission to share this. So Hans, please forgive me, but Hans was out there with a sledgehammer, breaking up the concrete off the metal pole so we could just throw the poles away. And Hans, can I share with them your age? Hans is 81 years old. I have a picture of an 81-year-old man up there with a sledgehammer swinging it. And I'm sitting there already worn out, tired at you know, I'm only 37. I mean, that was not right. I'm only 47. No, I'm 57. Do I hear 67 or 77? I only feel 77. But Hans, you blow me away, but I shouldn't just stop at Hans. It was all of you. I shouldn't start naming names. You know, I can look around, Pat and Will and Dave, but thank all of you for doing that. And I just want you to know that your Father in heaven is so pleased with your sacrificial labor of love. Oh, Hans is on the varsity football team. Yes. His shoulder pads and helmet would make very loud clacking noises. Going back to that, actually, this wasn't in my notes, but 1 year earlier, a friend of mine, his father was a high school official. And so he was responsible for getting the little chain guys, you know, the first down markers. And so in eighth grade, I got to do the chains for a varsity football game. I was scared to death of those huge men coming to the sidelines and running me over, because in eighth grade, I think I was about 3'7". But back to the main point, Hans is on the varsity football team. Truly, I want to thank you all for your service yesterday. Let's continue now with verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I think it was C.I. Schofield who said that the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus raised the law to the nth degree, and here is a great example. From our perspective, in our flesh, to equate the look with the act seems absurd. But Jesus shows us that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. That is where sexual impurity begins. Spiritually speaking, the deed and the desire are equivalent from God's point of view. Who among us is innocent here? There are some who proudly say their religion is simply to live the Sermon on the Mount. That's enough religion for me. I just try to live out the Sermon on the Mount. To that, I would respond with, good luck with that. Good luck with that. It's more difficult to walk and live by the Sermon on the Mount than it is to keep the Ten Commandments. Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, and then he raises the bar to the nth degree. You see, what Jesus is doing is placing all of us on level ground. Pastors, teachers, evangelists, and sinners. We all have fallen short of the glory of the God, of the glory of God. It has been said, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. I like that. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Now the look spoken here is not just a casual glance, but a stare with the purpose of lusting, for the purpose of feeding his inner sensual appetite. This is not accidental, this is intentional. As I ponder these two verses, and as I consider what we see happening in our society today, I'm a bit heartbroken. Pornography is so prevalent, it is everywhere. And the worst part of all of it is that Satan has convinced so many that it doesn't hurt anyone. Before I came to the promised land of Prescott, is that how you refer to Prescott? The promised land of Prescott. I can't believe it's been 22 years ago now. But I had several unsaved friends at my last job in California who consistently bought and traded back and forth pornographic movies. And they would tell me that it didn't harm anyone. The majority of them were married. And I would try to convince them that this will destroy their marriage.
That's right.
And they wouldn't listen. And in just a few years, all but one had gotten a divorce. The pornography was not the primary cause, they would say. It was definitely a symptom of something that needed attention, the desires of the heart. They would claim that they never committed adultery. Jesus would say otherwise. So what do we do? Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. We want to be doers of the word, so I have brought an assortment of tools with me today. Different types of saws and gouging implements. We're going to hand them out. Was that funny or no? Should I cut that for second service? Cut it off. Cast it from you. Do we take that literally? Do you think Jesus truly wants us to pluck out an eye or cut off a hand? You know, Jesus always answered questions with a question. So I'm going to answer that question I just asked with a better question. Do you think that if you did pluck out an eye or cut off a hand, do you think that that would solve your problem?
No.
Of course it would not. Jesus has been redirecting us to the heart of the matter. And so what he is pushing for isn't eye or hand surgery, it's heart surgery. He wants us to get to the heart of the matter, the inner desires, our spiritual life. And so he recommends that we deal immediately and drastically with sin. Cut it out completely. If there is sin in your life, don't try to taper off. Cut it off. Cut it out and remove it from as far from you as you possibly can. Now, there are times in Scripture where we're told to confront Satan, you know, put on the whole armor of God, do battle. But there are also times when we are to flee, not from the battle, but from temptation. There's a big difference. When we are tempted to sin, we should tuck tail and run. Amen? The alcoholic that finds himself outside the bar and there's a great party going on, don't walk over to the window and just kind of reminisce for a minute. Tuck your tail and run and get out of there. But don't just run from temptation. Run to the Lord. Run to the Lord in prayer. Run to the Lord in His Word. Run to the Lord via an accountability partner, a faithful brother or sister in Christ that can pray for you and support you in your time of temptation. Just a quick note before we move on. Notice that Jesus speaks of hell here. I honestly don't understand how liberal Christianity can deny the reality of hell. Did you know, many of you probably do, that in the New Testament, Jesus speaks more about hell than anybody else? Anybody know why he does that? Because he loves us so much. He draws us to him with his wonderful grace and mercy, no doubt, obviously, but he loves us too much not to tell us that if we reject Him, that we will be eternally separated. If we reject Him, we will be eternally separated from God in a place of torment. He tells us because He loves us. He loves us too much not to tell us about hell. The good news, the gospel message, starts with really bad news. That your sin has separated you from a holy God. But thankfully, it doesn't end there. God is good. Verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Pastors and pulpits all across America love to skip passages like this one. That's why I love expositional preaching, line by line. I don't get to skip any of it unless you all give me permission right now. I'm joking. Pastors find it difficult to preach on, and to be honest, if these two verses were the entire text for the day, it'd be a tough task. But because of the context surrounding this one, I really don't believe it's that difficult. Remember, the context leading up to these two verses, talking about anger, speaking about lust, have already condemned every one of us. We all have been guilty of murder by the standard here in the Sermon on the Mount. We all have been guilty of adultery because of a lustful look. What makes it tough for some is that those are hidden sins. They're not out in the open for everyone else to see and know about and gossip about and judge over. And so just as Jesus showed us God's perfect standard in dealing with anger and lust, here he declares God's perfect standard with marriage. And Malachi 2:16 tells us that God hates divorce. He sees more clearly than we do the spiritual oneness between man and wife and the subsequent damage done when they are torn apart. Therefore, he states it in no uncertain terms. Marriage should be for life. I think we would all agree with that. But here's the good news. There is forgiveness with divorce, just as there is forgiveness with any and every other sin, such as lust, that is adultery in the heart, and anger, that is murder in the heart. There is forgiveness. Praise God, huh? So if you have this in your rearview mirror, don't let the enemy beat yourself up over it. But if you're thinking about trading your wife or your husband in, trading up right now, don't water down the message. Jesus is saying, no, that's adultery. That is sin. So we don't run from the truth of what he's preaching and teaching either. In John chapter 8, many of you remember the story. The scribes and Pharisees brought the adulterous woman to Jesus. What did he do? First, he wrote something on the ground, possibly listing the sins of the accusers. Then he told them that any of them without sin can begin to stone her, the penalty for adultery. No one was left. They all just took off. Second, though, Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Why on earth should we condemn when Jesus refused to do so? God's perfect standard is still one man, one woman for life. Anything less misses the mark. To say otherwise would be to undermine Christ's teaching. But my Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That's why Jesus came. And when we find ourselves looking up at the cross of Calvary, the last thing on our minds should be the areas where others have missed the mark. I'm going to wait you out on this one. I'll repeat it. Maybe I already put you to sleep. The last thing, when we look up at the cross of Calvary, when we come to that table of communion, the last thing on our mind should be the areas where other people have missed the mark. One of the Holy Spirit's main functions is to convict us of sin, of our sin. He doesn't convict you of their sin. Verse 33, let's continue. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. I wish I could make my hair a little darker. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. I want to begin this section with the first line of an oath, and I want to see if you guys can finish it for me. Cross my heart and hope to die, stick a... Bummer. I was hoping that you were all so spiritual that you never used that one. Maybe, like me, you only heard it on the playground. Listen as I quote from Phillips on this passage. He writes, "The Old Testament permitted people to take an oath by God's name if the oath was necessary. Thereafter, the oath was binding. The Pharisees said that since the law stipulated that oaths made in the name of the Lord had to be performed, other oaths were not binding. As a result, people found themselves obliged to confirm even the most trivial promises by invoking Jehovah's name. To avoid that, they invented all kinds of oaths to add weight to their statements and promises, but without putting themselves in danger of being held guilty if they broke their word. They swore, for instance, by heaven, by the earth, by the holy city, and by their heads. Jesus swept all those oaths aside. He showed that ultimately they all referred to God, for heaven is God's throne, the earth is his footstool, Jerusalem is the city of the great king, and their heads were made by him." Isn't it sad that religious leaders, I'll do the air quotes, that religious leaders were trying to find loopholes so they wouldn't be taken at their word? What Jesus is teaching here is that as his children, we bear his name, and so we are to be so honest. Our character should be so true and upright that our word should be our bond. Our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. I have a bad habit, I'm trying to break it, but a lot of people will use that, "Well, to be honest with you." You guys heard that? I'm trying to break the habit, so if I say this to you, please forgive me. But when people use that, "Well, to be honest with you," I go, "Please do." Kind of smart alecky. But why, as followers of Christ, would we ever feel the need to say, it's a habit, I know that, but oh, that we would sweep that away and just know that when, as followers of Jesus, when we say something to somebody, it is a true statement. We are going to carry out that oath. We don't need to try to, no, I promise, I swear. Let your yes be yes, and our no, no. Verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Do we have any volunteers to slap the living daylights out of me right now? Just as a sermon illustration? Tom, come. No, I'm kidding. I'm a freshman football player all over again. Thankfully, not every hand went up, you know. Turn the other cheek. This one's tough. I think it's especially tough for men. Women, I'm not saying it's not hard on you either, but we men tend to pride ourselves on our toughness. But when you really dive in and consider this, the Lord isn't telling us not to be tough. He's actually exhorting us to be so tough that we just take it like he did. Amen. To not retaliate, even though you have it within your capability. Now, a bit of a caveat here, and it's important. The idea here is not one of a full attack. I believe we all have the right to protect ourselves. This is addressing an insult. A slap in the face does not put us in grave danger, but simply hurts our pride. The Lord is telling us to let it go. For the sake of His name and His kingdom, so that His light in us will shine ever brighter. He goes on from that to talk about being sued, and this is sure applicable in our day. People will spend $5,000 in lawyer fees to defend a suit that would have only cost them $2,500 just to pay. Jesus tells us to give them more than they ask. He directs us to let go of the stuff and only hold to Him. He takes the law to the nth degree. He then continues that theme, going from the giving of stuff to the giving of time and service. Back in those days, ordinary etiquette demanded that one go a mile to direct or guide a traveler who was lost. He tells us to go two. Grace goes the second mile. If ever there was a people who needed to go the extra mile, it should be us, followers of Christ. So I want to encourage you this week to look for a second mile opportunity where you go so far above and beyond what someone asks of you that they would see Christ in you, and maybe they'll ask you, why would you do this? Why would you go so far out of your way to be a blessing to me? We could say, because my Savior went so far out of His way to step down from heaven to die on the cross for me, and I want to be like Him. Let's close out the chapter now, beginning at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. For you note takers, write in your margins these four things: love, bless, do good, and pray. Love, bless, do good, and pray. And then remember, we are to do those for the ones we don't want to. And here's why. When we love, when we bless, when we do good for, when we pray for our enemies, something happens, but not necessarily to them. They may change, they may not. But when we care for them enough to pray for them, our hearts will change toward them. And we will begin to see them as Jesus does. And even though they may treat us poorly, we can learn to love them like Jesus. I can't help but chuckle a bit when I read that phrase a couple times. Do not even the tax collectors do so? Jesus is using the tax collectors as the low of the low. Do not even the tax collectors do so? I have a question for you. Who is writing this? Now you're getting it. Now you know why I chuckle. Matthew, a former tax collector. A former tax collector. He's been changed. Jesus closes this chapter with this statement. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The word translated perfect there means full development, growth in maturity of godliness. Doesn't necessarily mean sinless perfection. We aren't going to reach that point this side of heaven. But can you see how Jesus has raised the bar? In the Sermon on the Mount, He has walked us over to the varsity practice to show every one of us that where we're at is not where He wants us to stay. He wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. He wants us to raise our game. As we've studied the words of Christ today, maybe you're thinking that you'll never measure up. I think that was one of the main purposes of this portion of His sermon. He wants us to know that our righteousness, the best we can offer on our very best day, just like that of the Pharisees, is not good enough and never will be. But He doesn't stop there. He also encourages us to keep growing, and He gives us instruction and guidance that will help us to become more and more complete, more like Him, as we put it into practice. And that's the bottom line. We need to practice to be like Jesus. And it begins and ends and our hearts. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. For the sake of time, I'm not going to have you turn there with me. I'd planned on it. But in the book of Proverbs, I want to read the first two verses of the third chapter of Proverbs. I read this in my devotionals this week. I knew right away I wanted to share it with you. Most of you are familiar with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. But I think the first two verses are just as good. It says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let your heart keep my commands." That's what Jesus has been trying to tell us today. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And while we may be fooled by those who put on a good outward show, Jesus sees what's on the inside. And that's where our focus needs to be. And that's where true worship begins. Just a moment, Pastor Dave's going to come and lead us in the song, "The Heart of Worship." I love the lyrics, because sometimes we can go through the motions. But it starts out, "When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart." I believe that's what Jesus wants to do for each of us today. Not to rain down fire and judgment and condemnation, but to show you where He wants to take you, how He wants to grow you, how He wants to mature each and every one of us. And the course of the song says, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. You have heard it said." Jesus says, "But I say to you, the foot of the ground at the foot of the cross is level for every one of us." Aren't you thankful that we serve a risen Savior? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. Jesus, we thank you so much for these oh so precious red letters. And on one hand, as we study them, we are convicted to the nth degree, because we all are guilty. But at the same time, we rest in your grace. We rejoice in your mercy. Our hope is assured because of your victory at Calvary in that empty tomb. Lord, I pray that we would not water down the truth of your teaching today. That we would not rest in cheap grace. That we would not battle the look of lust. That we would not battle our desire for anger. That we would not have a light view of your command for our marriage. But at the same time, may we not be like the Pharisees and wanting to only have an outward righteousness, but in our heart of hearts, we don't seek you. And I pray that we would just rest in what you accomplished for us, in nailing to the cross all of our sin. We know that each and every one of us has fallen short of your glory. We all are sinners in need of a Savior, and so now we rest in you. I pray as we sing this song, Jesus, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to look into our hearts and convict us where you want us to grow, where you want us to mature, so that at some point we'd be playing varsity football for you, for your honor, for your glory alone. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.